Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Chasson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with 70 times 7. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord had instructed his disciples how to deal with a brother who sins against you. He said, first speak to him one-on-one, then take with you one or two others to speak with him, and finally tell the church, the Greek ekklesia. Now we discussed that these were instructions to the disciples for dealing with each other. And this shows clearly in Christ's next statement in Matthew 18 and verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you, and in Greek this is actually, amen, I say to you. And amen, I say to you, is the Lord's solemn assertion for emphasis, emphasizing how true and how important the statement he's about to make is. Now notice that this was spoken to his 12 disciples. And in the Old English of the King James Version, this said, whatever ye bind on earth. And ye there, of course, is the plural form of the word you, and so it applies to all 12 of the disciples. Now back in Matthew 16 and verse 19, he'd been speaking to Peter, and it had been spoken singularly. I say unto thee, whatever thou shalt bind on earth, and thou and thee are the singular yous, that we don't really use anymore in modern English. But the same thing he'd said to Peter, singularly, in Matthew 16, 19, he now says to the 12, plural. Whatever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Whatever they would loose on earth would be loosed in heaven. Now this was spoken to the 12. And there is no congregation, no official church board or any other kind of religious board. No church. And no man. No pope. No priest. No cardinal. No pastor. No minister. Who can bind a thing on earth and it's bound in heaven today. And how can I say that so unequivocally? Well, if they could, the fact is that that would make them mediators between God and other men. And there is one great characteristic of the dispensation of grace. As 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Today there is only one mediator. And so there is no human being who can stand between us and God and say, I bind this on you in God's name, or I loose this from you in God's name. But this was truth before 1 Timothy was written and the dispensation of grace began. This was truth for the Acts period, when there were apostles, mediators between God and men on earth. And it's truth for the future kingdom, when God's government in the future will be full of his governors and his mediators between God and men. And these disciples would be apostles and God's representatives and mediators on earth, in the book of Acts, and in God's future kingdom. And then is when they will bind and loose. Now the word bind could refer to binding commands on people, binding them to do certain things. Whereas loose could mean exempting from a command. For example, as Paul exempted people from being circumcised. As God's apostle, he could bind and loose. Binding and loosing could also speak of binding sins and thus their punishment on people. For example, in Acts 5, Peter bound the sins of Ananias and Sapphira on them. And so they fell down dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. It could also speak of loosing from the penalty of sins, as Peter loosed Tabitha from death in Acts chapter 12. And so these apostles, the apostles of the Acts period, could bind and loose on behalf of God. And God would do the same. And yet what hubris it is for anyone to claim to be able to bind and loose today. This is not something in anybody's power to do. And when some priest or minister stands up in front of the people and says, "In the name of the power given to me, I forgive you of all your sins," why, that pastor or minister or priest is taking upon himself a power that belongs to God alone. And no one should do that today. And yet, understand, this is in that very context that many people say in verses 15 through 17 is talking about church discipline. No, the same people who could discipline, as in 15 through 17, are the same people who could bind and loose sins in verse 18. And it's the 12 apostles, and no one today. Verse 19, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." So this speaks of two of you. And who are the you? Now, many people today make this verse to be about prayer. Say, if you're going to pray, why just find someone else to pray with you, and you agree and pray the same thing, and then God will have to do it. And yet, who was he speaking of when he said two of you? You see, those of us who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that is, that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is actually God's words writing through, of course, human instruments like Matthew in this case. But God writing. Why, we should understand that we don't just believe that Scripture in general is inspired by God, but every word of Scripture. And therefore, every one of the eight parts of speech. Remember in your English class, you learned there's eight parts of speech. And one of them is pronouns. What are pronouns? Well, pronouns stand in for nouns, so you don't have to keep saying the noun over and over again. For example, if I'm speaking, my name's Nathan, of course, and if I'm speaking of something that happened to me, I don't have to say, "Nathan went to the store, and Nathan saw one of Nathan's good old friends, and Nathan spoke to Nathan's good old friend, and Nathan's good old friend recognized Nathan, and Nathan and Nathan's good old friend talked for a long time in the store." I mean, I don't have to keep saying my name and good old friend over and over again. I can say, "I went to the store, and I saw a good old friend of mine, and I went and talked to him, and he talked to me, and we had a good time talking together." See, I'm using all those words, I, he, we, in place of having to say Nathan and Nathan's good old friend over and over and over again. That's a pronoun. It takes the place of the noun. Now, the pronouns of Scripture are very important, but what's important with pronouns is you ask, what's the noun that the pronoun is standing in for? And the fact is that when the Lord says two of you, he means two of his special 12 disciples. And oh, we think much of ourselves when we take the you spoken to the Lord's chosen 12 and make it to mean me. As if I was equivalent to Peter or James and John. No, these things were spoken to the 12. Then he says, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything. Now, anything refers to any question, matter, or affair. But these words were spoken to men who had a position out of Jesus Christ and were in authority. They were his chosen 12. Now, you might get two people together to pray and agree on something, or 10 people together to agree, but that doesn't mean you've done what this verse says. And again, this is applied constantly today to prayer. Is if you can get a group of people to pray for something, and it has to happen. Well, people will try this. Think we get a few people together and pray for something, God has to do it according to Matthew 18:19. Well then, when it doesn't happen, as inevitably some of the things you pray for won't happen, well then these people have a lingering disappointment. And they think maybe the Word of God is no good. Well, the Word of God is always good, but it's wrong to twist Scripture. And that includes twisting pronouns. When the Lord says you to his 12, and I make it to mean me. Well, that is just dishonest Bible exposition, and of course it's not going to work. Who do you think you are to take words spoken to the 12 and make them to be for you? Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, C.I. Schofield, in his Schofield Reference Bible, says that these two or three are the simplest form of the local church. So, in other words, if you take two or three people who call themselves Christians and they gather together and say, we're a church, why, that's what this is talking about. But just think of all the many people who gather together, supposedly in Christ's name, saying, we're Christians. Think of all the denominations. Think of all the beliefs. Think of all the cults who will say they're Christians and gathering together in Christ's name. And all these people are supposed to be the simplest form of the local church. But the question is, what does it mean to gather together in his name? Does it mean that just you and a couple other people get together and one of you stands up and says, we are gathering in Christ's name? And just because somebody said that, that means it's true? No. No, the fact is that which is in someone's name is in his character. And often those who gather together as a quote-unquote church in reality show forth little of the character of Jesus Christ. Doing something in someone's name can also mean doing it with their authority. For example, there have been times when my brother has ordered something from a store, and yet it was much more convenient for me to pick it up than for him. So I went in and picked it up, and they would ask, are you Ben Johnson? And I would say, no, but I'm his brother, and I'm picking it up in his name. Well, I would mean with his authority, with his permission. And it's the same thing to gather together in his name. These 12 disciples were under the Lord's authority. And so they could gather in his name, gather on his behalf, and use that authority to make decisions. And what the Lord was doing here was establishing a quorum. How many disciples have to be together for it to be an official meeting? And he says it only takes two. But the fact is that there are no two or three who can gather this way today. No two or three people on earth who can gather together and be like the 12 apostles if two of them gathered together. Now, the Greek word here for gathering together means gathering for a particular intended purpose. For example, it's used for wheat being gathered for the harvest, fish being gathered by fishermen for selling, a crowd gathering to hear the Lord speak, and the religious leaders of Israel gathering to decide a matter. The settled purpose for the disciples to gather here is to act in his name, to use the authority he'd given them. It's not just gathering together in some building called a church to perform some religious service or ritual. He means that they are gathering together as his representatives on earth, and he will join the gathering through his Spirit. And he will see to it that its purpose is correct, its decisions just and right, and its conclusions powerful and binding. And we see that's exactly what the Lord did in, for example, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. People wonder, could they have made the wrong decision and condemned Paul's gospel? And I would say, absolutely not. Because the Spirit gathered with them and made sure they would make the right decision. And the Lord carried out his promise that he made here. But those later church councils, so-called church councils made hundreds of years later, starting in the 4th century, where they decided supposedly all kinds of things, well, I'm sorry, but some of those men might have been believers and had the Holy Spirit in their hearts, but the Lord was not gathering with them and making their decisions binding and official in the way he did with the apostles in the Acts period. So let's leave these verses with the ones to whom they were given, the 12, and not be taking power and authority to ourselves that we don't have and that we have no right to even suggest we have. Well, now we move on to the matter of forgiveness. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter came to the Lord here, and came is again that word we've been following in the book of Matthew, pros erchomai, which I've suggested means kind of along the lines of approached. And this word is much more common in Matthew than in any of the rest of the Gospels. Matthew being the book of Christ as king, it's like people are approaching the king, approaching the throne. And so Matthew loves this word and uses it much more than any other gospel. So Peter approached the Lord, and he's asking about forgiving a brother. Well, remember, the Lord started out talking about what to do if your brother sins against you. So that got Peter to thinking about if one of his brothers sinned, and thinking about forgiveness. Now, Peter was thinking, how often should I forgive a brother who sins against me? And it probably seemed to him that forgiving him seven times would be very generous. Now, Peter understood forgiveness, and Peter knew he had been forgiven himself. And he no doubt thought this was a very magnanimous spirit of forgiveness, to say I'd be willing to forgive seven times the same fault. He probably thought that was going above and beyond. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So the Lord says, no, not seven times, that's not enough. Up to 70 times seven. Now, I don't think the Lord meant that one should literally count up to 490 cases of forgiveness, and then under the 491st say, oh, this is 491, I'm not going to forgive you this time. No, I think the Lord meant, and seven is a perfect number. It's a number of completeness. It's God's number. Starting at the beginning when he had 7 days in the first week. And so he uses this 70 times seven to mean one should be willing to forgive endlessly. After all, think how many times we sinned against God. And he still forgives us. Well, it's surely much more than 490 if we count every least sin we commit. And indeed, every sin we commit is against God. And he forgives every least sin we commit, so certainly it's much more than 490. He forgives us every time. He forgives us over and over and over again. And he says, you'd be willing to forgive endlessly, too. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So here we have that phrase again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Then introduce some of the parables regarding the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 13. And now it introduces another parable that is a likeness of the coming government of the heavens. This exact same phrase was used back in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as we said regarding the phrase there, what the Lord means is that this is illustrating one aspect of God's future government. Of course, God's coming kingdom is very complex and made up of many, many, many things, and so no one parable could illustrate it in its totality. But this parable, like other parables of the government of the heavens, is given to illustrate one aspect of it. Now, this illustration of the kingdom of the heavens is of a certain king who wanted to settle accounts. Now, wanted here is the Greek thelo, which is one of those words often translated will. And this kind of will is the desire. He desired to settle accounts. He wanted to do it. And of course, that contrasts with another Greek word, boulomai, which means to come up with a settled plan to do something. Well, here he just wished to, and being a king, he can carry out his desires. Now he wants to settle accounts with his servants. But this word is the Greek word doulos, which means slaves. Because, of course, those subject to a king are totally subject to him. A king, by definition, is one who has absolute control over his subjects, is the final authority over them, and there is no other authority to which they can appeal above the king. And that is really what a monarch is, one who rules alone. And, of course, we have this very self-contradictory concept today, some use, of a limited monarchy. Well, that's really a contradiction in terms, because a monarchy, one who rules alone, has no limits. And so a limited monarchy is really almost a hypocritical phrase. There is no such thing, and the phrase cancels itself out. But all are slaves to the king, because the king is the ultimate authority. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, no doubt, as he's dealing with his accounts, the most significant debts would be dealt with first. And this, perhaps, is the most significant one of all, the chief among the unsettled accounts. So this slave was called who owed 10,000 talents. A myriad is the Greek, which means 10,000, of talents. Now, a talenton, T-A-L-E-N-T-O-N, was actually a unit of weight. And yet it was commonly applied to a weight of precious metal or money. Not unusual at all to refer to money by weight rather than by amount. Now, I could try to explain to you how much a talent was worth. But the problem is, with inflation, it seems futile to do such a thing. Because they say one thing now, and then a year or two from now, the amount would have to be higher because of inflation. And then 10 years from now, it would be hopelessly out of date. And when things like the Scofield Bible give an amount for things, and it's written back in the 50s, why, it's just hopelessly out of date. It's ridiculously wrong. So rather than giving an amount, I think it's better to say that a talent was a typical year's wages for a common laborer. So in other words, this slave owed what would be an average servant would earn in 10,000 years. Now, this is kind of ludicrous. I mean, how could any slave owe 10,000 years' worth of wages? What master would loan his slave such a sum? And how would the slave blow 10,000 years' wages? Well, such ludicrous elements often appear in parables, and they're really there to give punch to the illustration. And yet it would be possible to owe such an amount, not because of having been loaned that amount, but, for example, destroying something that belonged to the master that was worth that amount. And think how humanity marred and destroyed God's perfect creation by bringing sin into it. And you can see how we could owe God a great debt without him having loaned us the sum. Think, for example, of those who were culpable in the unjust crucifixion of our Lord. That was a debt they could never hope to repay, and yet he offered them free forgiveness. Yet how this slave had come to owe 10,000 years' wages to his master is beside the point. The Lord doesn't bring it up. He just states the fact. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, there is an understatement if there ever was one. He wasn't able to pay. Well, no doubt. It would only take him 10,000 years' work to earn this money back. Of course he couldn't pay. You might wonder, how could you sell someone who's already a slave? Well, understand the idea would be that instead of being a cushy household slave, which really was a desirable position, he would be sold for whatever menial labor he could perform. So this would be a terrible outcome for him. Well, we're out of time for now, and we'll go on with the story of this unfortunate servant who owed 10,000 years' wages next time. But in this portion, the Lord gave his power to bind a thing on earth and it would be bound in heaven, and loose a thing on earth and it would be loosed in heaven or with God. He told his disciples, if any two or three of them agreed on earth, it would be done of his Father. That established a quorum of disciples. It didn't give us a rule for prayer today. And certainly this rule, when people try it, doesn't work. Peter asked the Lord about forgiveness, and the Lord told him he should forgive endlessly. Do we realize just how much our God has forgiven us beyond what we could ever repay? If we do, we should learn too to forgive others.
What about the debt that, if we worked for 10,000 years, could never pay back? The debt of our sin and our rebellion against a perfect God is much worse than even that. Yet, Christ forgives us that debt. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on 70 times 7. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Parable of the Unforgiving Slave. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you are studying God's Word, the more you are knowing and loving God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.